chapter 21. We'll also read a couple of verses from chapter 22. I might just say it is a good thing for me to once again be with you. I think a lot of your pastor, Bill Kessler, and appreciate Bill's invitation and the invitation of the session to come and speak on this occasion of Bill's vacation, which has also turned into the occasion of his mother's passing away. Most of you know, many of you know, that I retired back in November, and we are enjoying retirement and enjoying our move to Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We are enjoying being part of the same congregation where Tom and Jean Tyson are members, and I know that he was here not too long ago filling the pulpit also. We are enjoying retirement, and I'll just add this. Since I retired, I've heard a number of people say there is no such thing as retirement in the Bible. Well, there is, but I won't tell you about it now. If you have any questions about that, I can talk to you about it later. It's not retirement from serving God. It's not retirement from serving in the church. But it is retirement from doing the thing that you used to do every day and regularly week after week. There is such a thing as retirement like that. The scripture is Revelation, beginning at chapter 21 and verses 1 to 4. This is the word of God. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then over to chapter 22, just verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Thus far, the reading of God's word. I read these verses from the end of the book of Revelation to set before you that at the end of the Bible, we have pictured for us the eternal state. We have pictured for us the goal of the eternal kingdom. And it is pictured for us with various images. It is pictured as a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21:1. It is pictured as a holy city, Revelation 21:2. It is pictured as a tabernacle or temple, Revelation 21:3. And it is pictured as a garden, the garden imagery recalled in the water of life, the river of the water of life, and the tree of life, Revelation 22:1-2. I want to direct your attention this morning to heaven. To heaven. To the eternal state of glory. To the goal of heaven. In the Bible, the goal of your Christian experience and Christian life is heaven. You're familiar with the refrain, the common refrain in the scriptures that describes to you the covenant. That refrain goes like this. God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." But there is an additional feature to that summary in the midst of Scripture. And added to that is the promise that God says, "Then I will dwell with you. You will dwell with me." And as we look at the whole of the Scriptures, what God is talking about is not dwelling with him in some place on the earth, but ultimately dwelling with him in his own heavenly dwelling place. Dwelling with him in heaven. So the covenant can be summarized, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and we shall dwell together. We shall dwell together in my own heavenly dwelling place." The goal of all of our Christian faith is heaven. The interest in heaven and why we need to talk about it, the interest in heaven in our day is very neglected and maligned, not only by the world, but sometimes it is also given short shrift in the church. You've heard the critique, "You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." You know, the Bible rejoins to that and says you can be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. In other words, the Bible is saying there is a proper heavenly mindedness. A proper heavenly mindedness. And it is central to the whole of the biblical message. It is central to the gospel message. Now, to begin with, take note of the way Jesus begins his public ministry. He announces the coming of the kingdom of heaven. We read in Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, it's the kingdom of God. There's a lot of debate about why the difference in language. And here's the reason for the difference in language. Matthew writes his gospel to the Jewish community. He writes it to his Jewish countrymen. He deliberately uses the language kingdom of heaven to emphasize with the Jewish people that the future world for which they look and long, the goal and destination that they seek, is not a kingdom in this world. You know what the Jewish expectation and desire was. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly kingdom. And they wanted, as that earthly kingdom, their own preeminence in the earth over the other nations of the earth. Jesus, Matthew, particularly on purpose, and I'm not saying that our Lord did not use the language. He indeed used the language kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God both. But Matthew emphasizes kingdom of heaven so that he might remind the Jews that the world that they long for and look for is not a utopian world here below, but rather the heavenly eternal kingdom above, the kingdom of heaven. In the gospel, Jesus is declaring then the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is declaring the good news that the destination of believers, of all the redeemed, is the kingdom of heaven, that you journey to that destination. But Jesus is declaring the good news that in Christ and in his coming, now here it is, that destination has come and met you on the road. It has arrived. Last October, my wife and I took a trip to Italy. Wow, what a great time that was. Italy was our goal and destination. But before we ever got there, people talked to us about Italy. We read and studied a little bit about its history, about its art and its culture, its customs. We were practicing some Italian words and phrases. We sharpened our palates with some original Italian foods. Pizza over there, by the way, is very different from pizza in the United States. My point is this. Before we ever arrived in Italy, Italy met us on the road. We were journeying to Italy, but Italy had been brought to meet us before we actually got there. That's what Jesus is declaring in his words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom, that future destination, I bring it now near to you. I bring it now near to you. It's not just a future destination. I make it a present reality. It is also at hand. When you say something is at hand, you mean it's within reach. It's within grasp. It's right there. It's handy. Repent, Jesus says. Repent. That's the message to you and I. Repent. Why? You're going in the wrong direction. The destination is the kingdom of heaven. repent because you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Change your mind. Change your direction from the broad way that leads to destruction and follow me, Jesus is saying, through the small gate and in the narrow way that leads to life. And you may remember that in Matthew 4, after Jesus' initial statement, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then he calls his disciples and he says, follow me. Follow me. The destination is the kingdom of heaven. I bring the kingdom of heaven and it meets you on the road while you're traveling, but follow me in that destination and to that destination. Jesus declares the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures, therefore, picture the Christian life as a kingdom walk, as a kingdom journey, a kingdom that has been brought to us in Christ, but the destination is still the heavenly, eternal kingdom above. So, in scripture, you are on a journey. You belong to heaven already. By virtue of your faith in your Savior, you belong to heaven, but you are temporarily away from home as strangers and aliens, but you're traveling home. You're traveling home. You, as believers in Christ, journey, looking forward to the destination of heaven. You are a pilgrim people. You look for and you long for another world. And you are governed, you must be governed by that other world. You are governed and you must be governed by the hope of heaven. By the hope of heaven. And we must not be confused about the destination. That's why it's important. It's a lot of confusion about the destination. We must not be confused about the destination and goal of our Christian journey. For some expressions of the church have lost sight of the destination, the goal of our salvation, and their vision is blurred, and their gaze is diverted, and they are not looking where they should. For some, the goal and destination is a perfected world here, here in this creation, the betterment of life here. You know, we hear a lot about secular humanism. You realize there is a form of Christian humanism. The betterment of life here. Modernism, the modern church. For that modern church, the goal is a utopian world here. And they have adopted the religion and the ethic of the world and made it the church's religion and ethic because they believe that the end and the goal is a world here, a new world, a new order here. For others, the goal is the restoration of this world or a special and holy city here in the world or a rebuilt Jewish temple in this world. You get the point. It's all related to this world, the interest in this world and what this world can do for you and what it can bring and what it can manifest. So keep in mind, as we think about those verses that we read, that the goal and the destination of our Christian pilgrimage in the first place is not a restored or refurbished creation here. Our destination is nowhere to be found in this present heaven or earth. Now, I appreciate the present heaven and earth just as much as you do. In our move, we moved into a rather rural setting and our vista includes wonderful woods, mountain range. It's beautiful. And we walk together in those things. We say, what a beautiful creation God has made. And then we say to one another, how much more glorious and beautiful must the new heavens and the new earth be? How much more beautiful and glorious must heaven be? The pictures of the eternal state given to us in Revelation 21 and 22 are telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God is not this creation. Is not this creation. All the imagery is indeed framed in idealistic terms, but still all that imagery pushes you beyond this world to reveal the supernatural heavenly world above. John sees in the vision, Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away. That's not the only verse that tells you that this present earth passes away. Without taking the time to demonstrate it, Scripture indicates that it was God's purpose from the beginning when He created it, that one day it would pass away. Now, I imagine many of you have done wallpapering. And you get that nice new roll of wallpaper, and what happens? You've got to measure it, so you've got to spread it out. You realize, you know how difficult that task is, because the ends want to curl. So you anchor it on this end, and you spread it out, and you've got to anchor it on that end. What happens when you take the anchors away? It snaps back, and it rolls back up. Well, there's a verse in the Scriptures that say that God unfolds the heavens like a scroll. It's like a scroll. And so God does this with the heavens and the earth, this present world. He spreads it out. It's a wonderful picture because it's telling you that God upholds this very creation. If He doesn't hold it up, if He doesn't keep it spread out, if He removes that anchor from it, it goes, snaps back up. Well, the Bible is telling you that God intends to do that someday. He intends to do that someday. This world will be unmade. It will end. It will end. And all the kingdoms of the earth, the impenitent nations of the earth, they will be overthrown and they will crumble and they will end, as is pictured in Daniel chapter 2 and other places in the Scriptures. But not the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God will abide and endure and last forever and forever. The writer of Hebrews reminds you to keep that as your vision. He says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since you receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, because this view of that heaven is the destination is so maligned in our day, I'll state it again here just for the record, that when Christianity confesses that there are two worlds, this one and the heavenly one, that does not make us escapists from this world. Does not make you an escapist. You are not, as a Christian, anywhere given the cause from the Scriptures to lay down your present responsibilities in this life. Jesus came from heaven, didn't he? Jesus came from heaven and he returned there and he will come again to receive us to himself that where he is, we might be there also. But our Lord didn't lay down or desert his service in this world. He did not ignore the service in this world that the people of God are to render to him. The Apostle Paul was very interested in heaven. You may remember in Philippians 1, he says it's better to go to be with the Lord than to remain. But it did not make him otherworldly in the sense of his laying down his responsibilities and duties here. He declares that if he remains, it means fruitful service for him to God and the church. And he writes much in his letters about our duties in the present world. The focus on heaven, that hope of heaven, does not make you an escapist. It does not mean that you lay down your responsibilities and duties here. But rather you are called to be diligent in them. You don't need to be pumped up and driven to service to God, to Christ, to the church, to others, to a lost and dying world by millennial hopes and dreams of a Christianized world here. You don't need that. What you need is the Word of God, the Gospel, Christ, and the Spirit of Christ within your heart and your life. Our focus and our destination is a new heavens and a new earth. This present heaven and earth is only temporary, and it is passing away. We must keep our focus on the correct goal and destination of God and heaven above. When we do this, in fact, it will make us to do much good in the midst of the present world. But we must keep our destination clear. What I'm sharing with you is that the biblical pattern for the history of this world and God's redemptive plan is fourfold, not threefold. It's not creation, fall, and redemption. It's creation, fall, redemption, and glory. The goal is glory. The goal is heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This creation perishes. It is defiled, and it fades away. Our hope is for heaven, that inheritance imperishable, undefiled, which does not fade away. Secondly, another thing to remember is that the goal for us as Christians is not a restored or refurbished holy city here in this world. The pictures of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22 are telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God is no city, no holy city, no holy city Jerusalem in this world. I hope that you've had the privilege and opportunity to travel to the Holy Land. Haven't done that yet. And I'm fascinated to hear about your trip. And I hope you come back with those little bottles of Jordan River water and all those souvenirs. And indeed, it is a land that is steeped in biblical history, and it would be a treat to go there and see those things and to experience those things. But I am here to tell you and remind you that there is no more, no longer, any holy city or holy land in this earth. That holy city, Jerusalem, was a holy city that just reflected and anticipated heaven and the eternal city above. There is no holy city here in the earth. Those things are replaced. The holy city of Jerusalem was more than once perished and was defiled and faded away. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It comes from God. It is a supernatural city. It is God's making and provision. It comes down from heaven. It is a product of His grace that is given to the redeemed. Given to the redeemed. It is the city that Abraham looked for in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's the city that the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. No city here. It's not the goal. It's not the goal. No city here. It is a supernatural city. It is the city, the eternal city of heaven. Thirdly, the pictures of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22 are telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God is no restored or refurbished tabernacle or temple in this world. There are people who are interested, who look for and long for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. They long for that today. In fact, I've read some things that people are preparing, have the furniture remade and built and ready to be put in place. And I'm here to tell you and remind you that in biblical terms, any rebuilding of a temple or tabernacle in Jerusalem today and the reinstitution of sacrifices there would be an abomination to our God. An abomination to our God. The goal is no restored or refurbished temple or tabernacle in this world. So you get any of those kinds of solicitations in the mail for you to contribute to such an endeavor, you know what to do with them. You know to ignore them and keep your money in your pocket. The tabernacle in Revelation 21 is no tabernacle or temple in this world. John sees a tabernacle or a temple regularly. He sees the bronze altar. He sees the saints under the altar. He sees the golden altar of incense. But that's the heavenly, that's the original temple. The earthly one was just a replica of it, as it's talked about in Exodus and in Revelation. The original temple John sees in heaven. The goal for you as believer is no restored or refurbished temple in this world. Our destination is no place in this world. This world ends, and that is the confession of the Christian church over the centuries of her existence and reading and understanding of the Scriptures. The hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. It was preached by Jesus, preached by Paul, codified by Augustine in his great work, The City of God. for the world, all that preaching of Jesus, all that preaching of Paul, all the stuff that Augustine wrote and anybody else who writes about heaven must be rejected categorically. For the world argues and declares with no uncertainty it doesn't exist. There is no such place. But with this rejection, the unbelieving world substitutes their own secularized and wholly this world utopian vision for the hated and dismissible heavenly city of Christian proclamation. And too often the church turns the gospel and the message of salvation into one of more mere human betterment in this world. An interest in this world and its things take front and center. That's not the biblical message. You are all familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Whether we know questions 2, 3, 4, 5, and down the line all the way out to 107, we know the first one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And we rightfully say, that means the whole of our life. There's our marching order as the Church of Jesus Christ. There's our perspective. There's our vision. Glorify God and enjoy Him. You haven't finished the answer. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The perspective of the first catechism question has in view the goal of glory, the eternal state. A proof text for question and answer number one is Psalm 73:24-26. It says this, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The goal is the glory, the destination, the goal is glory. God Himself in glory and in heaven. And it's important for you to keep in mind. The proper destination must be considered clearly. If the focus is on an earthly city and temple, modern Jerusalem and the hopes for a reconstructed temple there, what might Christians be willing to do to have that city and temple? Now, I would not dare to try to settle with you this morning from this pulpit the Middle East problem. And I'm in no way offering any kinds of solutions to what's going on there. But what will Christians be willing to do who believe that the city of Jerusalem is destined to be the city of God, a holy city in the earth, and the temple is destined to be reconstructed? Some of you may be familiar with the book written by Chuck Colson called Kingdoms in Conflict, where he imagines a scenario of an evangelical president willing to risk world war in the interest of a reconstructed temple. How much of Christian opinion on the Middle East is shaped by the vision for an earthly Jerusalem and a hope and expectation for a reconstructed temple there? What are Christians willing to do to get those things? Or, if the focus for Christians is their life in this world, their homes, marriages, and families, what might Christians be willing to do to have their homes and marriages and families? Go to the wrong church because their children like the bigger one, the one with more that attracts and interests them? Skip church altogether in the interest of some good quality family time? Or, if the focus for Christians is their own happiness and success in this world, what might they be willing to do to have their lives in this world? Marry the wrong person? Take the wrong job? Will we be willing to deny ourselves anything in this world for the sake of God and His name and His kingdom and His will if our focus is here? Or will we hear the message of our Savior that says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. I say this to you with no hesitation whatsoever. This relationship of the hope of heaven to the way that you live is this. The Bible is telling you that the husband loves his wife and family best when he loves God, heaven, and his kingdom first. We love our country best. We are the best citizens of the realm when we love God first and focus on heaven first. The final image is that of garden. Revelation 22:1-5. The holy, eternal state of glory is pictured as a garden. But just as the new heavens and the new earth recall the first heavens and earth and displace and replace the earthly with the heavenly, and just as the holy city, New Jerusalem, recalls the old earthly city but displaces it, replaces it with the heavenly, and just as the tabernacle and from heaven recalls the earthly tabernacle, it displaces it and replaces it with the heavenly tabernacle. So also the garden imagery of Revelation 22 recalls the earthly Garden of Eden, but displaces it and replaces it with the revelation of the eternal heavenly garden of God. Focus is not on this earth, not a city in this world, not a tabernacle or temple in this world. So our focus and goal and destination is not a garden in this world. It is not the garden of Genesis 2 and 3. Our focus is not on a garden in this world. Revelation 22 does recall the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of this world. But what happened to that garden? Where is it now? Where is it now? It was defiled. It faded away. It perished. It was only a shadow and only a type of the real garden, the heavenly one. So our destination is not a return to a restored or refurbished garden in this world. There are all kinds of indications for that. The Garden of Eden in Genesis was a geographically limited garden. You could go out of that garden. Just review the verses that we read. It was Revelation 21 and 22. That garden, the eternal garden of heaven, you can't get out of. You cannot get out. You can never leave that garden. In the earthly Garden of Eden, there was a river that divided into four rivers. But in the Garden of Revelation 21, 22, there's only one river. In the Garden of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3, there's only one tree of life. In this garden, there's many trees of life. There's no tree. As you read the description of the tree of life in the book of Revelation, there is no tree like this in this world. In the Garden of Eden, man was in a changeable condition. He had life, but he could die. He was righteous, but he could sin. He was in the garden, but he could lose it and be cast out. In Revelation 21 and 22, there is no more curse, no more fall, no more sin, no more death. The curse is gone. The redeemed are in the garden, never to leave it again, never to be cast out. They reign there forever and ever. And in the Garden of Eden, God visited man and then departed. He visited and then he left. Isn't it interesting that Satan tempts Adam and Eve while God's gone? How can God be gone? He's omnipresent. But in a sense, his physical presence was absent. You know, would Satan dare to tempt Adam and Eve with God just standing there? No. He tempts them when God is absent. And by the way, there's a rich lesson for you and me. Will you believe? See, Adam and Eve had to believe and had to trust the Lord and obey him even when God was absent. Will you believe and will you trust in your Lord and in your God and listen to his word when he's absent, when he's not looking? You see what's going on in the story. But God visits the garden and then he leaves. The Garden of Eden, the garden pictured in the book of Revelation, God dwells there with his people. They never leave. They're there forever. They're there forever. So you see the difference. The garden imagery of the book of Revelation pushes you way beyond the Garden of Eden of Genesis 2 and 3. You are shown the eternal garden of God. In conclusion, Dr. Richard Gaffin in the feature article on the OPC website in April was entitled A Sign of Hope. And he wrote the following. On the sixth day, God finished creation in its vast splendor and saw it was very good. But he did not see the very best. That was because even before he created, God had decreed that the best of all possible worlds was not to be the beginning, to be at the beginning, but rather at the end of history. The goal and destination for you as a believer is not back to the garden. Not back to the garden, a garden in this world. You remember what was going on in the Garden of Eden with the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam and Eve were on probation, right? And they had to obey. If you remember your children's catechism, what did God promise in the covenant of life? To reward Adam with life if he had perfectly obeyed him. Adam had to obey, and then he would inherit life. Well, Adam sinned, and he blew it, and he lost the possibility of attaining to life forever. It was beyond his own work to accomplish. The message of the gospel begins in Genesis 3:15. God says, I will give you that life anyway, even though you don't deserve it, through the work of another, the promised deliverer who will come and save you. But you do not want to go back to the garden in the position of Adam and Eve. Look, that, for instance, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach you. Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. And you say, well, I'm not interested, I'm a Christian. You say, well, we're Christians too. Well, I believe in Christ and that He's my Savior. Well, we believe in Christ, that He's our Savior too. You press them, and what they believe about Jesus is all that Jesus does for you is put you back in the garden before Adam and Eve fell into sin. So that now, you're back in the garden before Adam and Eve sinned. You're still facing a probation. You're still facing a test. Why do you think they stand out on the street corner, you know, with their little booklets in hand and knock on your door? What are they out doing? They're passing the probation, passing the test so that they can inherit life. My friends, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. And we have all kinds of distortions of the gospel that say about the same kind of thing. For Roman Catholicism, faith in Christ puts you back in a position with some benefit, but you're still facing your doing of your own works in order to inherit life. The current controversies in the church of federal vision and new perspective and these kinds of, are saying the same kinds of things, my friends. This is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. The gospel, Jesus' work does not put you back in the garden facing a probation and a test that you have to pass by your own strength and own merit so that you can inherit life. You believe in Jesus. Jesus puts you at the goal. He puts you at the destination that Adam didn't get. He puts you at that goal. He gives to you that gift of life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believe in Him should not perish, but have, not the possibility, not maybe, but has everlasting life. God in His Son, Jesus Christ, has given you heaven. You don't work yourself to get there. As I put it to people often, you cannot get to heaven unless you start there. And that's the gospel. And how do you start there? You start there by virtue of faith in your Savior. Your Savior, in all the perfection and blessedness of His work, puts you in the garden. He puts you at the tree of life. He puts you in the eternal state. You have the reward. As a gift of grace, as a gift of grace, you have that reward. Christ's work puts you at the goal, at the destination. You believe in Him. That doesn't make salvation just possible. You believe in Him, you have eternal life. Christ's work gives it to you as a gift of grace. Gives you heaven. Gives you heaven. That's what the New Testament is declaring. The New Testament is declaring you believe in Christ, you have garments of heaven. Garments of righteousness. You believe in heaven, you have drink from heaven. That if you drink the drink of Christ, you'll never thirst again. You have bread of heaven. You eat that bread, you'll never hunger again. You have the religion. You have the ethic. You have the morality of heaven. You have these things. You receive Christ and rest in Him alone for salvation. You are secured in eternal life, in your place in the eternal state to come. Because Jesus' work is perfect. Nothing can separate you from it. Romans 8, the end of it, where it's just a list of all kinds of things. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from this life, from this eternal life, this love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what your Savior has done for you. That's what He has done for you. By grace, then, by your Savior's work, you are already a new creation. You are the new creation. And there's more of it to come. You are already, by God's grace, the holy city of God, New Jerusalem. You are the new city. You are the new Jerusalem. There is only fullness to be finally revealed. You are already, by grace, the garden people of God. You are already. Jesus is your vine. You are the branches. You are already called and enabled to be a fruit-bearing people, a garden people of God unto His glory. Don't ever want to return to the garden in this world. If it's up to you and me to gain eternal life by our obedience, we will surely lose it, just like Adam and Eve did. Jesus has brought the destination to us even while we are journeying to that destination. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Draw from the message of grace in Scripture. Grace, more grace, all of grace. And don't ever surrender this gospel. Don't ever surrender it. And be thankful. Appropriately thankful. Let's pray.